For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The master story of the Hebrew tradition is the story of Abraham and Sarah. It is the master story of Christianity as well. St. Paul writes, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Abraham and Sarah are the patriarch and matriarch, the central thread of that narrative gift. Of that narrative is the gift of a child in extreme old age as a sign of their faithfulness. If faithfulness is everything, the sign of the child puts its stamp upon it. Elsewhere, St. Paul writes, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Abraham is the exemplar of that central act of the Christian life, which is theosis. For the story of Abraham and Sarah, above all, is the story of journey and profound transformation, passing through purgation, illumination, and unto unity with God. Having been worldlings in Babylon, that hated city of paganism, they departed into the wilderness in order to follow God, becoming purified and claiming their divine birthright. In their biography, we find the essential elements of true religion, of encountering God, of turning away from worldly things, of eschewing the city life, of life in deserts and wildernesses, of purification, of waiting and of spiritual discernment, of faithfulness in adversity. They are the faithful Adam and Eve. They have fought the good fight. They have finished the race. They have kept the faith. Their old age attests this. They have persevered to the end. By contrast, as St. Irenaeus has written, our would-be patriarch and matriarch squandered their opportunity, were found to be unfaithful. They stumbled in their youthful haste and rashness, for old age alone and then death can evince who and what we really are. Nothing hidden will not be brought to light. We say, in the light of the face of Christ, our judge. The legacy of Abraham was enshrined in the first temple of David and Solomon, for here the journey and ascent we call theosis was formalized into ritual. The priest entered the area thought of as Eden, and then thence into the Holy of Holies, where oneness with God was attained. The Christian depiction of this is expressed in the topos, attested by Jesus, of the bosom of Abraham. We have the icon right up there. Here we see the three patriarchs ensconced in Eden, with the man of Eden, John the Baptist, together with the most holy Theotokos and all angels. Here is the Christian story, the encounter with God, the calling, the injunction to leave the world, being in it but not of it, faithfulness in adversity, protecting our essential purity, goodness, and divine birthright, and finally arriving to this oneness with God. We might be one with the Father, even as Jesus and the Father are one. By the grace of God, and with the prayers of the Most Holy Theotokos. As we have contemplated on many Sundays, the Levant had become a land of two religions, two ways, during the centuries leading up to Jesus' birth. The first was the religion of the three patriarchs. The scene of its flowering was the first temple. Let us call this the Hebrew religion, the holy way instituted of God, providing a path to himself for people he has chosen. The second religion was born of a return to Babylon, right? It's an inversion of the Abraham story. The return to Babylon, it is the anti-theosis. By contrast, the second religion instilled in the Judean elite for more than three centuries in Mesopotamia would be named for their tribe, a local religion called Judaism. Its adherents became known as the Jews. A new temple would be built, underwritten by their Persian overlords. The Jews would speak a new language, the Mesopotamian language, Aramaic, not Hebrew. While one-third of the Judean elite had been carried away to Babylon during the 6th century BC, two-thirds remained. In addition, the Hebrew people beyond Judah's borders also remained practicing the religion of the patriarchs. As God's Son comes onto the scene, the Incarnation, 2,000 years after the birth of Abraham, he would call Hebrew men for his disciples, save one, Judas Iscariot, whose name is a variant spelling of Judah. This helps us to understand St. John's repeated and antagonistic use of the phrase, the Jews, in his gospel. Them, not us. The phrase appears 66 times as compared to the 5 or 6 times found in each of the other gospels. In this, the beloved disciple singles out the enemies of God as being specifically Judean. We might say the betrayers of God. They have departed from the true ways. Certainly, John is not a Jew, nor are his co-religionists. They would have been more comfortable in Samaria than in the historical tribal area of Judah. And we note that when Jesus talks about going to Jerusalem, the response among the disciples is, not there, anywhere but there. It is noteworthy that the Good Samaritan of Jesus' parable is set against officials of the Zion temple, right? There are essentially two players in this parable. There's the scribe and the Levite, and then there's the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite would not touch the bloody man lying on the road, lest they become ritually unclean, unable to offer sacrifice at the altar. This is the high point of religion in the Second Temple, sacrifice, not unity with God. God is a distant figure to them. This also helps us to understand Jesus' vow to destroy the temple, that most hated place, and are able to understand Jesus' violent encounter with men selling animals for sacrifice, in a sense separating the people from God. For his complaint, in the end, is this, that they have made his father's house a house of trade, an oikon emporium, that is, trading animal sacrifice in exchange for salvation. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, thou wilt not despise. The great hero of the temple and the synagogue is Moses. It's a counter-narrative to Abraham. He is the animal sacrificer par excellence, the exemplar of theosis. Pardon me. Not Abraham, who was the exemplar of theosis. This is the main charge leveled against Christians, that they would take away the customs of Moses. This was the indictment handed down to the proto-martyr, Stephen. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the second temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And we might note that the narrative concerning Stephen is the longest part of the book of Acts. You see, this is the nominal reason for the incarnation. The divine shepherd who retrieves the lost sheep. Wolves have entered in. The sheep are scattered. And in particular, the wolves have enjoined the sheep to worship in a false religion. Understanding all this, we can now enter into a sound reflection on Zacharias, who stands at the altar of the Babylonian Persian temple. He represents the view of the Sadducees. All that is necessary to appease the temple god is blood sacrifice. The Sadducees rejected angels, rejected the afterlife. They rejected direct relationship with God or his heavenly ministers. One could only approach the divine through sacrifice to a distant figure. Zacharias is a priest of this class. He stands at an altar constructed by Persians. He does not use the forbidden term Yahweh, but rather Lord, Adonai, or Elohim, following the Persians who called their god Lord, Baal, or Bel. In another perspective, Zacharias and his wife are an Abram and Sarai. I say in another perspective, which is the lens they should see themselves in. They are elderly and they are barren. They long for a child. And God has remembered them. The meaning of Zacharias's name is God remembers, or better yet, Yahweh remembers. That is, they are to be discerned, appraised, weighed, judged according to their faithfulness. This is the paradigm of Abram and Sarai. On a day, Zacharias encounters an archangel. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, he says. But angels, in Zacharias's mind, are not possible. Neither is the near approach of God. And he says, weakly, how shall I know this? You see, he's a skeptic. Now, Gabriel has just laid out a glorious vision before him. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make a people prepared for the Lord. Well, now, this sounds like sedition. Nowhere is the temple mentioned. Nowhere is sacrifice mentioned. Zacharias's long-for son is to become the very figure of faithfulness. But he rejects it. You see, the Sadducees cannot square this vision to their religion. And Zacharias says, in effect, Your logic doesn't add up. I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. This is the logic of a limited human, not the logic of God. All things are possible with God. Abraham knows this instinctively. And for this failure of faith, Zacharias is forbidden to say another word. The icon Luke has just painted in words. It's a vivid scene. It would inspire painters for centuries. Is conceived of as a diptych, that is, two icons hinged together, explicating one another. The first is the icon of faithlessness. The other is the icon of faithfulness, the faithfulness of the Most Holy Theotokos, to be celebrated as the picture of perfect faithfulness unto the ages of ages. Yes, Gabriel speaks words that do not square with her understanding, but hers is the anti-Zacharias response. Be it unto me according to thy will. We learn of Mary that she did not understand these things so many times. But be it unto me according to thy will. Whatever comes, comes. Now, Mary's background, of course, is that of the ancestors of God whom we celebrate today. Righteous Joachim and Anna. We do not find Joachim offering sacrifices to God. Rather, quote, he retired to the desert and there pitched his tent and fasted 40 days and 40 nights, saying in himself, I will not go down either for food or for drink until the Lord shall look upon me, and my prayer shall be food and drink. This is the very Abraham, the prince of Babylon, who denies himself everything, lives in tents, and lives only for God. By the way, this excerpt is from the Proto-Evangelion of James. He seeks purgation, purification. He seeks communion with God. He conforms his life to divine life, making prayer his food and drink. He seeks transformation. Again, he is the very image of Father Abraham. Anna, the mother of the Most Holy Mother of God, also commits herself to continual prayer, seeking only communion with God. And their prayers will culminate in an encounter with angels. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by saying, Anna, Anna, the Lord has heard your prayer, and you shall conceive and shall bring forth, and your seed shall be spoken of in all the world. And Anna said, as the Lord, my God, lives, if I beget either male or female, I will bring it as a gift to the Lord my God. There is no skepticism expressed here. In fact, from the time of the angel's word, she begins to contemplate whether it's a boy or a girl. And this child shall minister to him in holy things all the day of its life. And behold, two angels came saying to her, behold, Joachim, your husband is coming with his flocks. For an angel of the Lord went down to him, saying, Joachim, Joachim, the Lord God has heard your prayer. Go down hence, for behold, your wife Anna shall conceive, never any doubt. As with Abraham and Sarah, the blessing of a child is the fruit of their faithfulness, not the shadows of a doubt. And I've never understood priests who tell us that God welcomes our doubts. It's faithfulness that God requires. The gateway through which Mary, God himself, will enter the human life world. God will enter the human life world through faithfulness. How utterly different, then, is the other of St. Luke's diptychs, which is the Sadducean version. Zechariah offers sacrifice to appease God. He never thinks of communion with God, much less praying with him. Far from the jubilation and thanksgivings that Joachim and Anna experience, Zechariah estranges himself from God and his holy minister, Gabriel. These scenes in Luke's gospel do not appear in the middle, among many others. They are to be understood as foundational, carefully laid at the beginning. For this question of two very much opposed religions is a central theme of the Incarnation. I say a central theme of the Incarnation. Jesus enters human history in the midst of a culture war between Judah and the rest of the Levant. Zechariah represents all that is wrong with the newfangled temple in Jerusalem. Both he and the temple are dead to God. Intimacy is utterly lost. Slaughtered animals are a poor substitute for love and the transformation of mankind unto the image of God. But I have this bleeding goat. The parents of the most holy Theotokos represent all that is right. Their modesty, their humility, their trust in God. And they are set, the scene is set, in Nazareth, in the very heart of the true religion. They are presented as a second Abraham and Sarah. St. Luke's diptych positions us, his readers, at a crossroads. He clearly contrasts the two approaches to God. The way to the left, which is the icon of Zacharias and the Sadducees, is the road toward death. The way to the right, which is the icon of Joachim and Anna and their daughter Mary, is the road to life. Did I say life earlier? It's the road to life. Zacharias and Sadducees, the road to death. Joachim, Anna, and Mary, the road to life. This is not, sadly, an ancient story. Walk into, I'm sad to say this, most churches, and people there are practicing, for the most part, checklist religion. Got to church on time, check, received the sacrament, check, received a blessing from priest, check. Okay, now let's go home to a sumptuous house, to several color TV sets, to a house overflowing with food and drink, and perhaps unholy thoughts, while the world suffers and God waits. He waits for our faithfulness. I guess I have known many priests in my 30 years of ministry. And their greatest complaint among the sincere and good priests is, my people are playing church. It's a school play. But none of them have taken up the business of true transformation. My brothers and sisters, that's all there is in our Christian religion. That's all there is. It doesn't necessarily all play out in a grand and glorious church. departing from the world. Purgation. Transformation. Illumination. Be it unto me according to thy word, Mary says. But in those words, she offers her life. She will never have an honored place in the village. Her table will never be crowded with her children. She will not have a husband she can call her true love. She offers all of this and simply accepts what comes next. That is Christian life. We are not assured of the result at the beginning. We must step out in faith, and God will take care of the rest. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.